for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. FLOT, Flatline, Forward Line of Troops. That's those 10 problem-solving devices you store in the compartments of your soul that stop the outside sources of adversity from ever becoming the inside sources of stress. If you hang with me for a few minutes, maybe about 30 minutes, I'll seek to give you that information so that you'll be able to verify and identify God's plan for your life, and hopefully you will orient and adjust to the plan. But I'm Rick Hughes, host of the Flatline Radio Show, heard every Sunday morning on this radio station and on many others across the nation. Thank you for giving me a few minutes of your time. Let me remind you of our website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org. We don't sell anything there. We're not trying to hawk any money from you. But you can go there and see the various books we've written, and they are all free. If you'd like to study especially God's Grace and Aging, our latest book, or also we have a book called These Things, which was kind of new this last year. I hope you'll take advantage of those and order those books today if you'd like. Also, we have our transcripts from the year 2019, 2020, 2021. That's a transcript of every radio show we produced, and it's in a written form so you can read it for yourself if you'd like to have that to add to your library of notes. Okay? So thank you for listening today. Here we go. Are you ready? Something I want to talk to you about today is very critical, because in recent weeks you've heard me speak about devastating effects of arrogance. Arrogance in the believer's life. Last week I talked about arrogance quite a bit. And you should know by now that an arrogant attitude is demonstrated by self-justification, which eventually leads to self-destruction. I even told you that arrogance is seldom brought up in Sunday's messages from the local pulpit of your local church. Very few pastors will talk about arrogance. But there are so many illustrations of this particular mental attitude seen in the Scripture, beginning with Lucifer himself and demonstrated in the life of many, many Bible characters, all the way from Moses to Peter. But today I want to cover something different, not arrogance. I want to cover a subject called humility. Humility. In 1 Samuel 16, you'll find the story of God choosing a new leader, which is going to be King David. And he sent Samuel down to the house of Jesse to anoint the new leader. And Samuel was taken away by one of Jesse's older sons named Eliab. And here's what happened. This is in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord told Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or how tall he is, because I have rejected him. God does not see as humans see. A human looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks into the heart." And what happened is Samuel, when he came and saw Eliab, he was taken away, and he said, "Surely the Lord's presence must be with this man." This man had no humility. He thought he should be the future king of Israel. He was the older of the brothers, and certainly not David, the young sheepkeeper. But no humility. And remember that David, when David fought Goliath the giant, there was no humility there either, because he laughed at David. He scorned David. He cursed him by his gods and said, "I'll kill you right here today and laugh at you." No humility. I want to talk to you about the importance of humility. But first of all, we have to understand humility is not inherited. It's acquired. And how do you acquire humility? Well, it starts in the home with a child learning to accept the authority of their parents. I've raised four children. I know this is a battle. It certainly is. But Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, Paul's writing, talks about teaching children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. Two words there, obey and honor. Obey is a military term called hupotasso in the Greek New Testament. It means to about face, forward march, pay attention, do it, do it, do it. Children are to obey their parents. And I had a kid one time say, "If you knew my parents, you wouldn't say that." Maybe so, but we'll talk about that here in a minute. Honor your father and your mother. Notice they're not parents anymore. They're father and mother. They're separated. Maybe they get a divorce. You still have to honor your father and your mother, which means to respect them. So the principle is this, and unless a child at a young age learns to be submissive to legitimate authority in life, then they will be ill-equipped to handle real, true life when they grow up. In the book that I wrote called These Things, I discussed how Peter was humbled by our Lord, who actually told him that before the rooster crows in the morning three times, you're going to deny me. Now, Peter had been a little arrogant. In John 13:38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? I'm telling you, in the morning before the rooster crows, three times you will have denied me." What did Peter say that brought that answer from the Lord? Well, here's what he said. In John 13:37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Well, that was an arrogant statement, and the Lord knew that. He needed some humility, and he was taught humility here in this passage because he did, in fact, deny the Lord three times before the rooster crowed the next morning. The lesson to be learned is this, that the Christian life does not operate on emotions. I don't care how fired up you get, how much you want to lay down your life for the Lord Jesus, your Christian life doesn't operate on emotions. And so many times we get this unrealistic self-image about who we are. Or sometimes we get depressed about why we're not what we want to be. But this word humility is a very great virtue in our lives. It's one of the greatest virtues in the believer's life. Notice in James 4:6. Here's what James wrote, "But he," that's God, "gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In the Greek New Testament writings, that word resist, he resists the proud. The word proud is a combination of two words, meaning what? Those that draw attention to themselves is what it means. But he gives grace to the humble, and the Greek word for humble is tapanosis. Tapanos is the word, tapanos, and it means this. It's a metaphor to show someone of a lower status, someone in lowliness of mind. And actually it means someone that has absence of pride in self. So we see the condition here that God is willing to lay out more grace to the humble person. We see this word for humble used of our Lord in Philippians 2:7-8. He was the genuine humble person. Listen carefully. "But he," that's Jesus Christ, "made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of a man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross." Now this was the God-man, undiminished deity, true humanity, and one body forever. And he humbled himself. He did not use his deity to sustain his humanity. And so he humbled himself and became obedient to his Father's will, which was what? To go to the cross and lay down his life for the sins of the world. In Philippians 2:5, you and I are instructed to have the same humble attitude. As a member of God's royal family, God expects us to have humility. And the reason is because arrogance fosters an unstable soul, and that usually leads to trouble. But without the spiritual skills to operate with humility, then arrogance in our lives, self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption, arrogance will cloud our thinking, cloud our judgment, and always, inevitably, cause us to become very self-centered individuals. So we can't afford to operate under arrogance. We have to operate under humility. That's what the Bible teaches. But the question is, what is humility? And we'll get to that. The arrogant Christian is inadequate to operate in the spiritual life, since his mental attitude sins are constantly quenching the Holy Spirit with his self-justification and self-deception. But on the other hand, the Christian that has humility, he's teachable. The arrogant individual is not teachable, but the Christian with humility is teachable, because teachability means you have the capacity to do what? To listen, the capacity to learn, and the capacity to respond to authority without feeling inferior. So spiritual humility is what I want you to have. It's actually a very great strength in your life. It's not a weakness. Don't confuse it with humiliation or subjugation. I'm not talking about that. It's actually a way of thinking as well as a way of living. There are a couple of types of humility taught in the Bible. One is called enforced humility. And this is learned in the home under a stable system of order and discipline administered by the parents, as we said earlier, enforced humility. Go to your room, clean up your room, pick up your socks, hang up your clothes. The child doesn't do it, and the parent has to enforce humility. If they don't have genuine humility, then the parent has to enforce humility. Don't be like we used to do. I told you. You know, after you tell it about 10 times, and you get upset and go get mad at them. One, twice should be enough. If they don't do it, then it's time to enforce humility. Mom and Pop are trying to restrain the child's sin nature, because the little sin nature does not want to obey, doesn't want to humble itself. The little sin nature wants to be arrogant and say, I want my way. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. But parental decisions may not always be fair. Sometimes parents make mistakes. Sometimes parents whip the wrong child for something that didn't happen. In my home, as my children were growing up, it was always, who did this? And you know who it was? Not me.
Not me.
Not me. Not me. None of the four would ever admit it. And sometimes we wound up disciplining the wrong child for something that they didn't actually do. So how do you handle unfair authority? Well, arrogance cannot handle it. Arrogance gets mad. Arrogance reacts. Arrogance gets bitter. But humility, when you have genuine humility, then you can respond with forgiveness. Emotions react with anger, but humility, which is thinking divine viewpoint, responds with forgiveness. So when you fail to orient to legitimate authority, it's always going to mean trouble down the road, and especially true for a young person. But genuine humility, that's true humility, comes when a person is self-motivated. That means when they have positive volition. They're willing to accept authority, and they're willing to accept instruction. Thus, the person with genuine humility has a relaxed mental attitude, as well as poise, which is the ability to think under pressure, and courage. You think about a recruit going into the military, and that's the first thing they teach them, humility. They may have come out of civilian life thinking they're God's gift to the women, or God's gift to the men, or God's gift to everybody. But they have to learn to have some humility to that drill sergeant. They have to learn how to handle authority, and authority is not always fair. And here's a sign you don't have humility. If you cannot handle unfair authority, if you get mad, if you get bitter, if you get angry, when someone in authority over you makes a decision that you don't like, then you have no humility. You're not able to handle that kind of thing. And that's what biblical humility does. Biblical humility gives you the ability to handle unfair treatment. In Proverbs 22, verse 4, but humility, or by humility, and the respect of the Lord, are riches and honor and life. Three things you want, I'm sure. Riches, honor, and life. And how do you get it? By having an attitude of humility and respecting the Lord. That means respect His Word. In Colossians 3:12, the Bible says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ was the beloved one, and if you're in Christ, you're beloved. So Paul wrote, put on the tender mercies, kindness, put on tender mercies, and what else? Kindness, and then what else? Humility, and what else did he talk about? Put on kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. Those words describe the personality profile of the mature believer. Kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. There is your personality profile as a mature believer. That's what you're supposed to have. You're supposed to have these tender mercies of kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Colossians 3:12. That's a whole message I could teach you right there. In 1 Peter 5:6, the Bible says this, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that He may exalt you in due time. How do you do that? Humility is obedience, just as it is in the home with a child. To humble yourself before God is to obey God. And if you obey God, He will promote you in due time. He will exalt you in due time. But there can be no blessing. There can be no promotion from God if you have no humility. Because respect for God's word and obedience motivated by personal love for God is what brings this blessing. Do you hear me? Respect for God's word and obedience motivated by personal love for God is what brings this blessing. So humility is the motivation for impersonal love. Impersonal love is problem-solving device number 7 in the flight line of your soul. If you don't have humility, you cannot use impersonal love with people that you don't like. Do nothing, Philippians 2:3 says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourself. So then if you want to use impersonal love, the first thing you have to understand is the person that you don't like, the person that raises the hair on the back of your neck, that's the person you have to deem as more important than yourself. You can't be conceited, can't be selfish with impersonal love. Impersonal love is you loving them based on your character, not their character, your character. Maybe they're not nice, maybe they're not clean, maybe they're not pretty, but you love them. Same way God loved you, God so loved the world, that was you. He loved you when you were unclean in sin. And yet you can love anybody if you use problem-solving device number 7. And the only way you can use it is to have the mindset of humility. So, how do you get humility? How do you acquire it? Well, here it is, 3 points. 1, reception. You have to hear the Word of God taught, and you have to apply the Scriptures that are taught to you. Listening and learning and implying. The Bible uses a couple of words. One word is called, in the Greek New Testament, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. And that's knowledge you understand, knowledge you comprehend. And this is what you may get on Sunday morning from your pastor. If you listen to him teach, you get gnosis. But it has to become, the Bible says, epignosis. There's a preposition, epi, E-P-I, which means full. And then the word gnosis or knowledge. Excuse me. And then the word gnosis or knowledge. And so as you learn God's word, not only do you have to hear it, but you have to apply it. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, happiness belongs to those who hear my Father's word and keep it. So there can be no blessing without humility. You have to receive the teaching of the Word of God and apply the teaching into your life to acquire the mindset of Christ. So knowledge, gnosis, has to be more than academic. It has to be metabolized once you hear it and once it's taught to you. It has to be metabolized into your soul and applied into your soul and become epignosis, the Greek word epignosis. So that's how we start acquiring humility is by reception. But then there's retention, and this is you retaining what you've learned and not letting the rate of forgetting exceed the rate of learning. It's easy to do. You can forget stuff, so you have to write it down. Take notes. Look at your notes. Study your notes. Sometimes the preacher may teach the same thing twice. It's called repetition. That's okay. You need the repetition. I need the repetition. My pastor used to say, repetition, repetition, repetition. What do you think the recruit in the Army does when he goes to learn how to march? Repetition. Forward march, bowed face, tension. They have to teach him how to do it in his sleep. And that's the same thing with you and I. We receive and we retain that information. And we recall that information. That's the last R. Reception, retention, and recall. Once we recall the Scripture that we've learned, then we can apply it to the experience in our life. And that's where humility comes from applying the Scriptures in your life that I've given you even today. So you got it? You receive the Word of God, retain the Word of God, and recall the Word of God. And by recall, you're going to use a faith rest drill, standing on the promises of God, and you're going to have a relaxed mental attitude when you do it. So humility always responds with understanding and with forgiveness, whereas arrogance always reacts with bitterness and resentfulness. So if you have genuine humility, you no longer feel threatened. You no longer have self-pity. You no longer make an issue of yourself being hypersensitive. You're totally relaxed. And this is the most comfortable possible status quo until you finally advance to God's perfect happiness, which is problem-solving device number 9, sharing the happiness of God. So make a note of this. Humility is a Christian virtue. It's not a form of arrogant hypocrisy. It's a Christian virtue. It's the very core of integrity and virtue in the believer's life, humility. It's a system of thinking, and it has a lot of synonyms like poise and courage and etc. But if you and I have genuine humility, then we can think under unfair situations, not react. Let me give you a couple of illustrations that I've ran into in my many years of traveling. Many years ago, I was speaking in a school in Centerville Academy in Centerville, Mississippi. There was a young man named Bobby who had come out of St. Francisville Public Schools to this private school at Centerville Academy. The teacher asked him to read something in class as a new student, and he would not do it. And she asked him again to read, and he said, "I'm not reading anything." So she wound up sending him to the headmaster's office, Mr. Lloyd Lindsay, who's now with the Lord. And he goes up there, and Mr. Lindsay said, "What's the problem, Bobby?" And he said, "I'm not reading." And, of course, Lloyd read him the riot act and said, "Maybe you did that in the other school, but here, when the teacher tells you to read, you're going to read." And Bobby said, "I'm not reading anything. I'm not going to read." And so Lloyd said, "Well, then you can just bend over to the desk there. I have the Board of Education. We will apply it to your hiney." And he gave him 2 or 3 licks, and he said, "Now you get on back down there and you read like the teacher told you." And Bobby said, "I'm not reading anything." They had him bend over again, a few more licks. By that time, tears are coming out of Bobby's eyes. And when Lloyd said, "Now get down there and read like I told you to do," and he said, "I'm not reading because I never learned how to read." And when Mr. Lindsay realized he'd whipped a kid that did nothing wrong, and he whipped a kid because the kid didn't know how to read, he felt horrible. What would you have done if that was you? Would you have sued him? You think he'd have went and got his dad and said, "My dad's going to come up here and beat your brains out. You can't do that to me." He didn't. He kept his mouth shut and he took it. He handled it with humility. He went on to graduate and went on to get a football scholarship to a major university. And he went on to learn how to read there at Centerville Academy. Another illustration that I think about quite often is the illustration of Coach Bum Phillips that I heard many years ago from a friend of mine. I understood from friends said while Bum was a high school coach in Beaumont, Texas, he overheard some kids cursing a teacher in the hall. And he went down to where the kids were and grabbed one of them by the back of the neck and said, "Get down to my office, son. We're going to settle this. You're not going to talk like that in my school." And he took him down to the office and he wore his britches out and said, "Now you get on back to class and don't ever let me hear you say anything like that again about a teacher." And he was cursing that teacher and running that teacher down. At a class reunion 10 years later, the kid that came up to the coach and said, "Do you remember 10 years ago when you whipped old so-and-so for cussing that teacher in the hall?" And Coach Phillips said, "Yeah, I remember that. Taught him a lesson." He said, "No, sir, you didn't teach him anything." He said, "What do you mean I didn't teach him anything?" He said, "Well, you whipped the wrong one, Coach. It was me, not him." And when Bum heard that, he went and found that kid that he'd whipped and apologized. You know what the kid said? "Coach Phillips said, you should have told me. I was so angry. I was so mad hearing you curse that teacher in the hall." He said, "Don't worry about it, Coach. I just kept my mouth shut and took it. No big deal." That was a humility, wonderful humility that student had. How about you? What would you have done? Would you have gotten mad? Would you have gotten angry? Would you have wanted to fight? Would you have wanted to sue? Humility has the ability to think under pressure, not get emotional, but to respond with forgiveness. In both of these illustrations, Bobby and the kid that Coach Phillips whipped, they forgave the coach. They forgave Mr. Lindsay for what he did. Can you forgive those who treated you unfairly? Do you have enough humility to use impersonal love and forgive an individual? Listen to Proverbs 11:2. "When arrogance comes, then comes dishonor. But with humility is wisdom. The only basis for having wisdom in life is through humility." I want to read it to you one more time. "When arrogance comes, self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption, then comes dishonor. But with humility, there's wisdom. That's discernment, that's understanding. And the only way to get humility is through the acquisition of the Word of God in your soul. Again, in Proverbs 29:23, a person's arrogance will destroy him, bring him low. But a spirit of humility will attain honor. I would like to ask you today if you have a spirit of humility. Do you have the ability to forgive people when they make mistakes, especially people that are in authority over you? They want you to do something you don't want to do. They accuse you of doing something you didn't do. How do you handle that? Do you have enough humility to respond with forgiveness and not react with bitterness? If you stay filled with the Holy Spirit, using 1 John 1:9 to confess any known sin, then you can allow the power of the Holy Spirit to engage your thinking and give you the relaxed mental attitude you need to handle any sort of pressure you come under. Not laughing about things, but humility. Humility, wisdom, not getting mad, not getting angry, not resenting, but forgiving. You can't have humility if you can't think. You got to be able to think. That's why the scriptures talk about, think about these things. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are right. Think about these things. The Christian life is built on you thinking. I hope you're understanding this. Humility is a system of thinking. It comes from the input of the Word of God in your soul. All right. Well, this is Rick Hughes. This is your host saying thank you now for listening to the Flatline. I hope you'll be back next week, same time, same place. Until then, I pray God would richly bless you.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay with me. It won't be long, only about 30 minutes. But it's 30 minutes of inspiration, some education, a whole lot of motivation, and absolutely no manipulation. That's right, we're not trying to con you into buying anything. We're not trying to con you into selling anything. Not trying to ask you for money, but we are asking you to listen. Listen as I try to verify and identify God's plan for your life and for my life. If you'll do that and you enjoy listening, you can orient and adjust to the plan if you want to. That's up to you. We know that God gave you volition. You have the ability to choose. The biggest decision you could ever make is the decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the most important decision. That's why Paul asked the Roman jailer, recorded in Romans, "What think ye of Christ? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," he said, "and thou shalt be saved." I don't know if you've ever made that decision, but I pray you will, if you haven't, that you will make a decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's my prayer. Our ministry offers a lot of printed material. I want to emphasize one more time our transcripts. All the shows from 2019, 2020, and 2021 have been printed in book form, and they're available for you to order, and you can read through them. There's 52 shows in a book, and you can read through them, and just as if you were listening to me, and kind of have those notes there to go through and study if you'd like. So all you got to do is contact us through the website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org, and you'll be able to order those from there. And we have our latest book, God's Grace and Aging, is now up as an audio book. and you can listen to it on the website, or you can order it there as well. Okay, I have a lot of things to tell you today, and I'm very grateful that you'll give me some of your time. I've been reading letters all week from people, emails and letters telling me how the Lord has used this show to transform and change the direction of your life, and I'm so honored that he's done that. This is 965 radio shows we've done, and if you can average 52 a year, you can figure out how many years we've been at it. And so I want to wrap this up by making something clear to you today. We all know we have three enemies called the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But I'm going to introduce four terms to you today that we need to remember, and four things that are very key for you to remember as we go through this study. See, I became a Christian in 1967, and that was, and it still is, the greatest decision that I personally ever made in my life. However, it took me a couple of years before I truly realized, fully realized, what was expected of me and what exactly God did for me. And it's not that I didn't have Christian friends. I did. I had a lot of friends. Heck, I even enrolled in Bible college in preparation to enter the ministry. But interestingly enough, I did not get instructions in Bible college about how to live the Christian life. No one ever taught me that I had a spiritual life and how to live it and what it meant. So I did learn in Bible college about the Bible, but nothing that could really help me figure out why I was the way that I was. It was a couple of years later that, in fact, the Holy Spirit led me to a well-qualified pastor, the kind of pastor I keep encouraging you to get under. And this individual began to teach me how to live a victorious spiritual life. And that's not saying I'm perfect, not by any way, not at all, but as a Christian, it is saying that I know my enemies and I know how to recover when I fail. And you know, I'm frequently saddened when I meet believers who have no drive to discover the dynamics of their spiritual life. Some of them don't even know they have a spiritual life. They don't even know what the word spiritual life means. Unfortunately, the impact of organized religion is the result of this, because there are so many rituals without reality, and it has dulled the senses of many people in regards to the function of the spiritual life. And many people think they're spiritual because they go to church and they tithe, or they sing in the choir, they took communion, and they think that's what Christian life is. It's much, much, much more than that, okay? So today, I would like to ask you a question. What must I do to be a good Christian? Do you know what you must do to be a good Christian? Sometimes when I ask people that question, it's pretty predictable what they're going to say. They're going to say, well, you know, Rick, you got to read your Bible. Okay. You got to pray. Okay. You should obey God. Yes. Those are things good Christians do for sure. But how do you become a good Christian? Well, you got to be faithful in church attendance. Okay. Meet your obligations at the church. But nobody seems to know the answer about how to become a good Christian. Today, if you'll let me, I would like to discuss with you four different terms that you must learn if you hope to glorify God to the maximum during your time on this earth. The first term is called personal sin. Personal sin. I met an individual one time that told me he did not sin, and I was quite amazed at that. And I said, you don't sin at all? He said, no, brother, I don't sin. We got through with the conversation. He was sinning because he was mad at me. But 1 John 1:8 tells you, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then in 1 John 1:10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. People don't realize personal sin can be one of several things. It could be something you think, as simple as something you think. Or it could be as simple as something that you say. Or it could be something that you do, something you think, something you say, something you do. But one thing is true, that every Christian will sin after he gets saved, but not all sin in the same way. Unfortunately, the legalistic, self-righteous Christian might not get drunk or commit adultery, but he will judge you and malign you if you do that. That's why Psalm 34:13 says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. That's another way of saying stay out of other people's business. You're not better than anybody else because you don't get drunk and you don't commit adultery. You just have different sins. if it's, that's the legalistic, self-righteous believer. What about the lascivious believer? That's the guy that gets drunk and fornicates. He may not actually lust or get addicted to sexual sins, but that doesn't mean that he's not saved. He may get addicted to this stuff. It could happen. He could get addicted to pornography or sexual sins, but he's still saved. I remind you of David, 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 5. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israeli army. And they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed back in Jerusalem. Mistake, he wasn't with his crew. Should have been with the troops. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. This is in 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 5. And the man came back and said, well, that's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite was a mercenary that fought for David in his army. So David sent messengers and got her and brought her to him, and he slept with her. That's adultery. And she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. She went back home, and she conceived, and she sent word to David saying, I'm with child. Big mistake. All believers have to recover from sin the same way, whether you're lascivious or whether you're legalistic, whether it's a sin of the tongue, a sin of the mind, or an overt sin. How do you recover from sin, personal sin? How do I deal with my personal sin? In 2 Samuel 12, 13, David said to Nathan the prophet, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. Had he not admitted the sin, he would have died the sin unto death. And the same thing goes for you and I, too. In Psalm 32, 3 through 5, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Verse 4, Psalm 32, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. That's discipline. My strength was sapped, S-A-P-P-E-D, as in the heat of the summer. And here comes rebound. Here comes problem-solving device number one. Then, after the discipline, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, that's an Old Testament believer, but for you and I in the church, it's the same thing. 1 John 1:9 is how we deal with personal sin. It says, if we will confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It takes some humility to recognize and confess your sin, and unfortunately, many people fail to admit it. Because for the church-age believer like you and I, this confession is called rebound, one of the 10 problem-solving devices on the flight line of your soul. And it is the recovery process for the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you fail to rebound after you've sinned, and you don't recover from your sin, then you can be ensured that there will be divine discipline coming into your life, and it is not pleasant. So I'm telling you right now, if you're hiding sin, you better rebound, you better recover from it. Listen to Hebrews 12. If you endure discipline, God deals with you as with a son. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you're not having any discipline, of which all have to be partakers, then you're not really a son. Furthermore, listen to this now. We've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And live? And live? Proverbs 15:10, he that hates the reproof of God shall die. When discipline comes into your life, it can be warning discipline, it can be intense discipline, or it can be dying discipline. That's how you deal with sin. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you've quenched the Holy Spirit, and you've grieved the Holy Spirit. You have to recover from that. Not only must you be able to recognize your sin and how to recover from your sin, but there's one other thing you have to learn to do. You have to understand what arrogance is. It took me a long time before I got that. Arrogance is the root cause of the sin. That's another term you need to learn. Arrogance, personal sin, now arrogance. See, when I was a young Christian, I knew enough to identify my areas of weakness and my personal sins. But no one taught me what arrogance was. No one taught me how to, what that, the reason I did these things is because I was arrogant. I was failing to obey God. And very few pastors that I've ever met even mention arrogance from the pulpit as a mental attitude sin. The first recorded incident of arrogance in the scripture is found in Ezekiel 28:15, talking about Lucifer, a.k.a. the devil. Here's what's recorded. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Arrogance has an unrealistic self-image and unrealistic expectations. And I don't know what caused Satan to do what he did, but he thought he was something that he was not. He was not God. And he wound up being kicked out of heaven, kicked to the earth, and awaiting the lake of fire. You see, arrogant tendencies can begin at an early age. That's why the Bible tells you to discipline your children. Listen to Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents. That's called authority orientation. A child must learn to respect authority because an arrogant child cannot handle authority. The arrogant individual will always justify why he's right and the teacher's wrong. He's right and his parents are wrong. He's right and the preacher's wrong. He's right and everybody else is wrong. That's arrogance. When we disobey the mandates of God, we're demonstrating our own arrogance when we say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll do what I want to do. That's arrogance. This type of self-justification always leads to self-deception. In other words, you think you're something you're not. And the sad thing is the religious self-righteous arrogance is very destructive. Because in this case, the religious person assumes that God is pleased with him. He assumes his actions are pleasing to God, when in reality, he might be doing the right thing, but doing it in the wrong way. For example, the Bible says in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you cannot worship God when you have unconfessed sin in your life. You must be in fellowship with God to worship God, and thus we must be filled with the Holy Spirit, as mandated in Ephesians 5:18. I've seen many church services where they attempt to set the tone for worship by singing praise music. And they do not instruct the congregation to make sure they are in fellowship first. How do you do that? Well, you have a time of silent prayer. You tell the congregation, if you're here with any personal sin in your life, bow your head now and confess that sin to God. Not to the church, not to anybody else, but to confess it to God. Because if you don't do so, you can't worship God as long as the Holy Spirit is quenched and grieved in your life. And when you sin, you quench the Holy Spirit and grieve the Holy Spirit. And I don't care how much praise and worship service music you sing. I don't care how much you sway back and forth or raise your hand. You're not worshiping God if the Holy Spirit is grieved and quenched in your life. So any Christian must confess any sin that has quenched the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I would suggest you pray a prayer before a worship service. Next time you go to church, try this, Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. The arrogant religious type will assume he's worshiping God by singing repeated stanzas of holy, holy, holy. But in reality, he's doing a good thing, but he's doing it in the wrong way. Because he must be filled with the Holy Spirit to worship God. So two terms we've identified that are unusual, personal sin and arrogance. Arrogance always follows self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption, and yes, self-destruction. Unfortunately, the arrogant person will destroy himself and sometimes other people with him. So please understand. You cannot afford to let arrogance control your life. Another principle that believers have to understand, another word is key for you to learn, is a word called evil. Evil. In Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And then in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. You may be wondering what evil is. If you think evil is sin, all sin is evil, yes. However, all evil may not be an act of sin. It may be an act of human good. See, this is what Satan does. He takes God's word and twists it. You know, Satan says, okay, you want to be saved? Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and give up smoking and you'll be saved. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and be baptized and you'll be saved. Whenever you add works to the grace of God, that's evil. Because the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of yourselves, lest anyone should brag about it. Evil is Satan's policy to try to justify why he did what he did. Evil can be human good. It can be humanitarian things, trying to solve the world's problems apart from God's word. Evil is a horrible thing. Evil is Satan's failure to produce a system of good in mankind and society that could bring in some sort of pseudo-millennium. Remember, he's the God of this world. He doesn't necessarily want the people in this world to do all sorts of nasty things. He wants to vindicate himself. He doesn't want to go to the lake of fire. He wants to prove to God that he can orderly control the world and make things orderly here, and he can't do that. So we have all this good in mankind, good in society, hopefully bringing about some sort of millennium, false millennium. The only time the world will be in perfect order is the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not evil. That's God's plan. Believe evil is a system that Satan administers, where he rules this world. Unfortunately, he cannot restrain sin of mankind. And he will parlay all of our human good into sin and evil. Human good, what is that? That's you doing the right thing in the wrong way. Going to church can be human good. Tithing can be human good. Singing in the choir can be human good. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit when you do it, it's what the Bible calls wood, hay, and stubble. It's a right thing done in the wrong way, and it's human good. It does not glorify God. You must be in fellowship. You must be controlled by the Holy Spirit because you confessed your sin, or you're going to just produce human good, not divine good. Divine good glorifies God. Divine good has an eternal reward attached with it. That's called the gold, silver, and precious stones of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So evil has two sources. Comes from sin and erroneous thinking. Human good is the motivation of all evil, erroneous thinking. The sin of self-righteousness plus human good or sincerity, when those two things come together, then there's a saturation of evil in the nation, and we've got it in America today. We're full of it. We're going to join this and solve the world's problems. We're going to go green and solve this. We're going to go black and solve this. We're going to go white and solve this. Always somebody thinks they had a better way to run things. If we just operate under the divine institutions, freedom, marriage, family, and nationalism, we will be fine. But we don't want to operate under that because that's from the Word of God, and people don't like that. That's a shame. Just as grace and Bible doctrine represent the genius of God in relationship to us, you and I, so evil represents the genius of Satan in relationship to the human race. So if we're talking about God, God's works is called grace. Grace. And when you talk about Satan, his work is called evil. It's the opposite of grace. It may sound right, it may look right, it may smell right, but it's not right. Because he's a counterfeiter. He counterfeits God's plan. But it is not God's plan. So just because you went to church, just because you sang in the choir, just because you took a youth trip, just because you tithed your offering, doesn't mean you're spiritual. It doesn't mean God's been glorified if you have unconfessed sin in your life. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what evil is good at getting you to do. Evil is good at getting you to do ritual that has no reality to it. And ritual without reality is meaningless. Evil can be a distortion of God's word, even a distortion of the laws of divine establishment. This whole idea of the government trying to abolish sickness, the government trying to do away with mental illness, the government trying to solve economic problems, frustrations, human problems by legislation, human solutions, that's all evil. The world's problems can never be solved apart from the Word of God and the laws of divine establishment. You can bank on that. However, I want to tell you the greatest of all evils, the greatest of all evils is religion. Organized religion. Organized religion hates us. Organized religion would like to kill every American and subjugate us to a different religion. And organized religion within our own country can judge and malign and criticize you because you don't believe like they believe. So legalism and apostasy are great manifestations of that evil. Legalism and apostasy are great manifestations of that evil. Did you hear me? I said it twice. Now I'm going to give you another word. This word's very critical for you to understand. It's the word called discernment. Discernment. In this time, in this country, you must have discernment. You must be able to discern what is truth and what is not truth. You must be able to discern what's going on that you don't know. Because I can assure you there is a lot going on you're not even aware of. Many people are manipulated by in their thinking because they don't have enough discernment. Discernment is key for you, and you must have it in your life. Proverbs 3:13, how blessed is the man, that blessed word is happiness, how happy is the man who finds wisdom, that's from the Bible, and the man who gains understanding. That's the word discernment. You want to be happy? Learn God's word and get some insight, some understanding. Proverbs 3:21 through 23 tells us also, keep sound wisdom and discretion so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. There it is. Other than our Lord Jesus Christ, Solomon was the wisest of all men. And his famous prayer for wisdom is found in 1 Kings 3:9, where he prayed to God and asked these words, give me an understanding mind to govern your people so that I may discern between good and evil. I wish our presidents would pray that. Give me an understanding mind to govern your people so I can tell the difference between good and evil. You must be able to tell the difference between human good and divine good and human good and evil. You've got to know that. So God's answer to Solomon's prayer was, quote, I will give you wisdom, a wise and a discerning mind. I give you the ability to understand things, to see things other people don't see. Our Lord Jesus Christ had fantastic discernment. And you and I are mandated to think just like he thought in Philippians 2:5. This new way of thinking is called divine viewpoint, and that's discernment. It's taught in Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the difference in how you think, the renewing of your mind, so you can prove what is good and what is acceptable in the perfect will of God. Because when God wants to check you out, he's not looking at your image and your style. He's looking at what you're thinking. So Paul, in verse 3 of Romans 12, said, I say through the grace given me to everyone that's among you, don't think of himself more highly than he ought to. That's arrogance. But think soberly, that's humility, as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. That's the faith rest real. So discernment is critical for you. Divine discernment comes from the wisdom of God's word accumulated in the mentality of your soul. Learning the scriptures. And when you ignore God's divine directives, you will undoubtedly destroy your life. I warn you today that impulsive decisions will lead you to a dead-end street. Get under the ministry of a well-qualified pastor. Start studying the Word of God on a consistent basis, and you will have the life that you've been looking for. Till next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.